our behavior with us and with the ladies and with the disciples on this first resurrection morning, behavior always demonstrates expectations. Now, in theory, the reason why people study for an exam is because they hope that the process of study somehow improves their ability to pass. Isn't that the reason why people study? Some people might study actually because it lessens the probability of their upper failure, of course. But the benefit of study is hopefully that you go better, that you pass. You wouldn't bother studying, and I taught many of the kids like this, they never bothered studying because they had these sure expectations that they would fail. Why bother rubbing it in further? And so our behavior demonstrated by our expectations. If you expect to fail, either you work really hard to pass or you just give up because you know you're gonna fail no matter how much effort you put in. Behavior, what we do is always reflected by our expectations that we have. The government makes L-platers do lots and lots of driving in lots and lots of conditions based on the expectation that if you make 16 to 18 year olds drive lots and lots, they're less likely to have an accident. That's the theory, isn't it? That's the hopefulness. Their behavior will change the actions that they do over time. They have the expectation, the government. Now, as we go forward today, we're going to have three different groups that will demonstrate three different ways of behaving because of the expectations that they held because of that. We're going to have the women and their behavior. We're going to have the disciples and what they do, and then Jesus. Now, Jesus himself at the cross said to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," because his expectation was that God, who is faithful, would deliver him from death. Now, none of the disciples, none of the women actually believed in that. They didn't believe in anything Jesus said about his resurrection. Now, on the surface, that would seem to be faithless, but really, it's just what we all would have done at the same time. If I say to you that I am God, apart from thinking you're off your meds or you are in a lot of medical help required, because it's one of the first signs of insanity to claim to be God, but if you were willing to sort of listen to the novel idea for a time, the key phrase you would use would be, prove it. Words mean nothing unless you can demonstrate it. So Jesus had been saying, I'm going to die. Well, that's easy to demonstrate, you're dead. But to be raised from dead is normally akin to saying you're stark raving mad. So we think, why didn't the women or disciples turn up at the tomb? Well, the key question is, would have you? And the answer is, of course not. Because what do dead people do? Stay dead. And you've often heard from atheistic scholars that the ancient world didn't quite understand that these things could happen. Maybe magic could happen. Believe it, the ancient world knew exactly what death meant. The average age in first century Israel is about 40. Amazingly high, at least five times the rate of infant mortality and young mothers dying in childbirth. They knew death. They buried their own dead. They didn't have undertakers in order to do it. They knew that when you are dead, that is what you stay. And so when Jesus died that Good Friday, they knew exactly what that meant. He stays dead, because that's what dead people do. And that is demonstrated by the women in our particular context here. The women at least are faithful. They're actually going to the tomb, but they're going in order to bury Jesus because they had to rush it the previous Friday because it was the Sabbath. They had to get it over and done with. And so Jesus wasn't buried according to the funeral customs of the Jews at that time. So they gather up, 34 kilos of spices, and it's not in order to resuscitate him like a footy player on the field getting smelling salts. No amount of smelling salts is going to bring Jesus back from the dead. So all of these herbs and spices have one function entirely. They are to be wrapped in amongst the linen in order to lessen the smell of death. Because in about 3 months' time, they anticipate coming back to that tomb, collecting up the bones, putting a little box, and handing it to Mary, his mother, and saying, here's your son in the box, called an ossuary box. And the smell would have been absolutely overpowering if they did not lace the linen like a mummy, but not this time to preserve, but in this time to aid in decomposition. So the women are at least faithful. They go to the funeral. The disciples don't even bother turning up to the funeral because like the night before or two nights before, They are scared of being arrested and killed like Jesus. And so they refused to go. Women in that culture weren't really crucified, and so they had a little bit more, if you like, gumption, because they knew the chances of them being killed like Peter and the others were less. But they're no more faithful than the 11 who were hiding in a little house with doors locked 5 km down the road in Bethany. But the women, they're not going there to meet the risen Jesus. They're going there to prepare a body for a tomb for him to stay in. So that's their expectation. The expectation is demonstrated by their behaviour. They're going to a funeral to prepare someone they've loved into eternity, not to come back from death. Now, the question that the women want asked is, who's going to roll the stone away? And it's a good question, but it's not a question they're asking because they're thinking Jesus will pop out like a magic show. Hey, here I am, guys, I told you. 3 days later, I've just been waiting for you blokes to roll this stone. I've been stuck behind this mangy stone for at least 48 hours. That's not what's going on. Now, they're asked a logical question because the stone, of course, rolls downwards a little bit into a bit of a trench and then sort of flattens out. So one person can roll the stone, if it's set upright, down the trench and fastened against the actual tomb. But much harder, you know, to push the elephant up the hill, isn't it? Much harder to roll the stone back. And they would have known that the stone itself was had a Roman seal placed on it, so that if anybody did roll the stone away to pinch Jesus out, that the Romans would have known about it. So the logical question, who's going to roll the stone away? In other words, how do we get our spices into the tomb to actually fix his body up for his final burial and funeral? How does that happen? Well, of course, the stone's already rolled away. But the reason that stone is rolled away is not so Jesus can get out. It's so they can get in. And so as they go up to the actual tomb, the entrance is open, and where is the angel? Not outside, but inside. In order to demonstrate that you come in and see, you come in and see that there is nobody here. So the words, he is risen, are actually make more sense because he's not there to actually be dead. He is being announced that he's alive at this time. Now, the expectations of the women then have been demonstrated to be faithless in one sense. Now, what we're going to find is we're going to be similar to the women and the disciples in this story. And the similarity then is ramped up with how he talks about the disciples. There's only one little verse here and really one word that I think best shows us what God wants us to do in reflection. If you have your Bibles there, you can see in verse 7 it says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. And then it mentions about going ahead into Galilee. Now, why do they mention then Peter? Now, if you had been Peter, how would have you felt that particular Saturday when everybody had known that you were the man who boasted like no other man could boast, that I'm going to stand up and die for you, Jesus. I will follow you to the cross. But of course, what happened? He ran down the hill from Jerusalem to Bethany as fast as the rest of them. So imagine then that his last words to Jesus were him cursing Jesus, swearing to other people who he did not know that in fact he never knew Jesus. He was not even a Galilean who knew Jesus. His last words to Jesus were as he swears that he doesn't know him and Jesus turns to him and sees him do that. I suspect Peter, on Saturday, he may have thought, what's the point of being a disciple? But I can guarantee the other 10 thought, this man can't be our leader. Surely we deserted him too. But surely he is just like us. He can't be better than us. He can't be our leader. And Peter, I suspect, would have been a man of utter weeping that Saturday as he did not believe that Jesus, of course, is rising from the dead. And so Jesus is trying to really ram home to us that the resurrection of him is going to demonstrate both of those ideas on the screen, forgiveness and restoration. This is a concept that we separate out in our own lives, and sometimes for good reason, sometimes for not. So forgiveness is when someone says, I'm sorry. So using a little example of myself, when a child of mine says, I'm sorry for doing the wrong thing, I don't always restore them to the privilege that caused them needing to say sorry. So if they're using a computer when they shouldn't do, and they say sorry, I don't normally then go, use it again, straight away. Forgiveness doesn't always lead to restoration, straight away. But with God, the idea is that forgiveness immediately leads to restoration. That we are restored back to God at the same time as being forgiven. We are restored back to Him as our Heavenly Father. That He loves us, forgives us, and restores us straight away. Just like Peter, who probably felt as destitute as any living man did on Easter Saturday, that as he denied his God and others knew about it, that he is not merely forgiven by saying sorry, but he is restored back to God and restored back to his position of leadership with the group. So he says, go tell Peter so that Peter may know you're still one of my people. You're still one of the 11. In fact, you're still the leader of this group. Because Jesus had promised him that that would be the case even before he actually denied him those couple of times. So what is this supposed to show us? I think it's meant to show us that the love of God is for all of us at any time. Because like Peter on Easter Saturday, that if you live without Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're destitute without God. But just like Peter, we've done nothing. We can do nothing that will stop us being forgiven and restored to God by our asking Him for His love. It assures us that God loves us. God always uses that fatherly idea, doesn't He, to communicate what type of character He is. He's our Heavenly Father. Now, what type of God, what type of father would make their children guess if they are forgiven, restored, and loved? An average one, wouldn't they? A non-perfect one. We're all like that. But God is perfect. And so the idea of forgiveness and restoration is to assure us, to assure you, not merely are you forgiven by God, but that you are restored to God's family so that you can have absolute confidence that the resurrection of Jesus does exactly what He said it would do, which is forgive and restore. Restored to what? Restored to His family now, but then restored into heaven eternally. Which leads on to the last four points, which I'll go through pretty quick, because this is really where the crux of the matter gets to. These are the four things which the resurrection really does demonstrate clearly, and what Mark wants you to focus on, I suppose, going forward. That the resurrection of Jesus validates God's testimony about Jesus. I've used this example hundreds of times before, and if you've heard it before, probably because I've been talking to you at some point. That if I make a promise and then make it come true, other promises I make are more likely to be taken as gospel by you. For example, not that we will do this, wardens, nominators. If I get someone to come up here and I say, guess what? I can crack and break your arm, which I probably can't, I'm a dweeb, but that's okay. If I can crack and break your arm and pray over it and it's healed, and then I say, next week's lottery results are. Are you more likely to believe that I know next week's lottery results after I've healed the person or before? After, aren't you? Because I've done something which demonstrates I know things or can do things that are outside the box. You might then go, what if the Powerball numbers as well? That's often worth more money. And why leave it there? And see, what the resurrection does is it validates not merely that Jesus rose again, but the words about Himself from earlier. For example, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. What is it easier for the Son of Man to say? Pick up your mat and walk, or you're forgiven before God? The answer, just as easy are both. For the person who can do it. And so all of the gospel really demonstrates that every action that Jesus had done is demonstrated to be true by His resurrection. If He can rise from the dead, then He has a great chance of telling me the truth about God. He has a great chance of telling me the truth about my forgiveness. So it validates not merely that He rose from the dead, but all the other words about Himself. That He is God's Son. That He can take you to be with Him in heaven. That His moral stance in Mark chapter 5 to 7 that regards the ideas on the Sermon on the Mount are probably based on the character of God, not just on a whim. To love your neighbour as yourself, to not murder, to not hate, to do all of those things in those passages are not a guesswork that Jesus is coming up with about what's good for first century Israel, but are based on the character of God. So it validates Jesus' testimony about himself and his testimony about God. The second thing it does is it actually gives us that we are validated ourselves before God, that we are free for the only time to be forgiven and restored to God. Why? Like Peter, you've done nothing more serious that can cast you out of God's presence than he would have done. Now, many of us, I suspect, and I don't know a lot of you very well, and I won't know your deepest, darkest secrets, but God does. Your secrets in thought or word or deed that we often confess, he knows them all. And like Peter, you can be forgiven and restored and assured that you are validated in God's eyes. As I said, what type of father would leave you guessing that he loves you? An imperfect one, like me. But we have a perfect father who assures us that we are validated in his presence. Isn't that awesome? Because we all have bad experiences, good experiences, our own relationships with our own fathers or mothers or families. But we have a perfect example in our own Heavenly Father. The third one, victory is assured. Death is not the end. I've done many funerals for non-Christian and Christian alike. You can always tell the difference pretty quick, sadly, with a non-Christian funeral and a Christian one. The sadness of the non-Christian one really is centered around that they think death is the end. It's all over. And you can see it in their eyes, you can hear it in their eulogies. But God says that the resurrection of Jesus assures us, actually, that death is not the end. That actually, the best is yet to come. If the best is not yet to come, there is no justice in this world. When a person who is evil dies, that's the end. And as we heard from Robert, 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no victory, if death is the end, and in fact, every single one of you here today are completely wasting your time. As Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you might die. Why waste your time worshipping a God who does not exist? Go join the atheist club. At least they've got it right. They may be a sick and sorry bunch of dudes, I don't know, but at least they're correct. Sad, yes, we may be joyful, but pity, Paul says. What's the point of being happy and clappy, but wrong? None. But if it is right, as Paul then says, 1 Corinthians 15, if he did rise from the dead, then it changes absolutely everything about how you view yourself in relationship to a God who does exist. And because he does value you, because he does validate you through the resurrection of Jesus, because he is resurrected through his Son, the Lord Jesus, then we can know for certain, not merely that God exists, but that he loves us. Death is not the end, gives us a hope for an eternal future. Because where Jesus is where you will be and where you will be heading. Either before, when you die and go to be with him, or when he comes back, you're going to be there. Because remember, we have a Father who doesn't leave us guessing whether he loves you. He forgives you, restores you, and assures you the best is yet to come. And the last one there is that we are then united together as a community. We value one another. Because God values you in the same way that he values me and everybody else, we know, as the New Testament is at great pains to talk about, there is no boasting that one person is better than another. There is no boasting that I am more spiritual than you or less spiritual than you. There is no boasting, no favoritism with God. There are only one type of folks. Us, folks, one type. We're all the same in God's eyes. We're a valued community together. There are no more important people than the church cleaner versus the church preacher. There are no special seats for cleaners nor preachers in heaven based upon your status in life. We're all valued in God's eyes equally by virtue of being valued through Jesus. If it was based on my value, I'm going to hell. It's not based upon whether I'm valuable, but whether Jesus is valuable, and whether he forgives me, restores me, and I can rest in his assurance that he loves me. So like Peter, we're asked to not give up. Don't give up. There's one certainty this Resurrection Sunday, and the certainty is those four will work. The testimony of the resurrection validates that Jesus died, he rose again. It testifies that his words about forgiveness are true and accurate, and you can be forgiven. It testifies that he is the victor. He is risen indeed, as we have already said, and that we will be with him in heaven. Death is not the end. And lastly, it communicates that God values you lovingly as a person, and he values each one of us equally, and therefore we should value each other with that same value that God has placed on each one of us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus